Well, technically, while we are technically in our series in Galatians, we are going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I'll bring the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I think it is fair to say that our society has a very shallow concept of the word peace. Even as we started, you know, we've been talking about this just war theory study that we've been doing on Wednesdays. And one of the things that, you know, you hear about is, oh, peace, let's pray for peace, 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 peace. But one of the things, I remember about a year ago, I was talking with Matt about this, and he said that it's not just enough to have peace, meaning a cessation of hostilities. That peace must be a just peace. There is such a thing as an unjust peace. And so that the peace that it must be just. And so that there are different aspects of peace, but oftentimes we just have, it's like this whole conflict is bothering me, make it go away by make everyone stop fighting, right? And that's peace, quote unquote. And it's like, no, is it a just peace has certain parameters, certain things that must be met in order for it to be just. But we have a very culturally very shallow view of peace. It's honestly, I remember as a 90s kid, it was peace in the Middle East, right? That was the thing that people were all about. Peace is not something, honestly, that's really that thought of or even encouraged, actually. You don't really hear a lot of talk of peace even anymore. Most people don't seek peace except the kind that comes once the enemy side is completely obliterated. In the past, peace was oftentimes of just thought of it treated as the absence of conflict. If we could just get people to stop fighting, that's peace. In John Lennon's terrible song, Imagine, it is a terrible, horrible song. It's no good, okay? Even if it has a nice little melody to it and all that, it's an awful song. But in that song, Imagine, you know, he sings that if peace could just be achieved, if we just got rid of this pesky thing called religion, if we just embrace humanity in some vague sense all over the world, then somehow we will have peace. The church is not unaffected by this kind of thinking either, though. Oftentimes, we think of peace as a fruit of the Spirit as simply just being really nice to everybody and being the church doormat, being nice in a kind of fakey type way. But I do hope that we will see tonight that peace as the fruit of the Spirit is not merely a pious suggestion or some kind of hypocritical habit of just smiling when you really want to punch the teeth down the throat of the person in front of you at church. Rather, peace is something we desperately need And that is where we will begin tonight. We will then consider the source of peace, how we get true peace, and finally, how we produce the fruit of peace in the life of the church. And so first, we must understand that we must have peace. We must have peace. It is not optional. We have to have it. And this is because peace is bigger than we think it is. Biblically speaking, peace is certainly not merely the absence of conflict. Whether it's the Hebrew word shalom, which you've certainly heard about in the past, or the Greek word eirene, peace is biblically, in the biblical mind, is much larger than just people not fighting. Peace is actually, biblically speaking, truly living in right relation to God and others. That is what peace is. To have peace is to live in right relation to God and others. In the Old Testament, we see peace as God's covenant people would subject themselves in obedience and faith to God according to his word, especially as represented in the ritual sacrifices. That is how God's people were at peace, was through obedience and faith to the covenant. In the New Testament, the New Testament develops this thinking and locates our peace still in covenantal relationship, but specifically in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But definitionally, peace is, it is the absence of strife, absolutely, but it's more than that. Biblically, if you go look this up, if you see how the word peace is used, it includes concepts of wholeness, harmony, completeness, fulfillment. There is not an English word that can singularly capture the biblical concept of peace because it is so rich and complex. We see the picture in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of peace. It is pictured for us as every man sitting under the shade of his own fig tree, resting, shaded, safe, and fed. You're like, that sounds pretty nice, right? So, further, peace is not some abstract concept in the Bible. It is something that results from God's covenant activity as he gives peace to his people. Peace is a relational product that God gives to his people. It's not merely just some abstract concept. If we turn our minds back to creation and the garden, we see a world at peace. Adam and Eve tending the garden, living in right relationship with God, with each other, with the world, and even with themselves. Peace, prior to the fall, was the normal state of the world. Peace, then, is not merely the uniformity of life, of all of life acting in the exact same way. In before the fall, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the great diversity of creation, from the ocean, seas, and the air, with the birds and the trees and the vegetation and the animals on the ground. We see this great diversity of creation unified under the Creator who made it, as it's superintended by humanity that is made in the image of God. And so peace is a much bigger concept than we recognize initially in the Scriptures. And peace is also much more necessary than we imagine. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 12, because peace is not optional. The fall of mankind caused us to lose our peace. Peace was fractured and shattered by the introduction of sin into the world. The unity and diversity that we observed in creation was destroyed by sin, such that people now tilt towards a worldly uniformity that destroys beauty, or they lean towards a chaotic diversity that destroys truth. The peace we enjoy in the world today is partial, thin, and lacks real substance. As Paul describes in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, We need to remember that at one time we had no peace with God, that we were Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God. He describes us as strangers to the covenants of promise. He says that we had no hope, that we were without God in the world. He says earlier in the chapter that we were in fact hostile to God, dead in our trespasses and sins, these which were part and parcel of life in the world. We followed not God, but the devil. We were sons of disobedience, living in the passions of the flesh, following the carnal desires of our bodies. What the world calls perfectly natural desire, the Bible calls flesh and fallen and worldly. We were by our very natures, Paul says, and are by our actions, children of wrath. A chilling and terrifying title. Without peace, we have no hope because we do not have God. And we cannot have peace without God. As much as I don't like bumper stickers, that one that says, you know, no Jesus, no peace with K-N-O-W, and then like no Jesus, N-O, no peace. It's true. It is a reality. You cannot have peace without God. And so without peace, we have no eternal life. We only have eternal strife and sorrow. But the problem is that we ourselves are not capable of producing the peace that we need, of getting that peace, of if we just, you know, if we just do what John Lennon said and just hold hands and sing together, right? It's not going to produce the peace that we need because, for one thing, I can't sing. The peace that we create, even at best, is usually just a temporary cessation of hostilities. But even more crucially, even the best peace that we can create is never a peace that reaches the soul. We can't do that. In the movie The Last Samurai, one of the characters at the end of the movie waxes eloquently about Tom Cruise's character. He's the main guy in the movie. And he says, quote, "No one knows what became of him. Some think he died of his injuries, but I like to think that he may have at last found some small measure of peace we all seek and few of us ever find." And the musical score crescendos and the movie ends wistfully and you go, wow. And then you stop and think about how bleak and depressing what he just said was. I'll read it again. "I like to think that he may have at last found some small measure of peace we all seek and few of us ever find." Deep, though. The problem is it's a bleak and depressing statement, but then you look around and you realize it's actually kind of right. You know, I'm always reminded, I'm reminded almost weekly of J.C. Ryle's comment about young men and old men. He said, "It's as hard to find a humble young man as it is to find a content old one." And we look around and we realize in human experience and realize it's true that we have an incredible inability to produce true and lasting soul-reaching peace. To produce peace as a fruit is an impossible task if it's left up to us just to do it. And yet peace is what we long for. Peace is what we need because it's what we lost in the fall. We were made to be at peace with God and with each other. And in truth, that is where the universe is headed by God's design. If you go read the end of the book in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22, that's where the world is headed as God brings it in to an eternal and glorious peace in the new heavens, the new earth. There'll be nothing but peace then. But to get there, we must have the source of peace.
And Paul tells us that Jesus is our peace in this passage. He says, Christ, who is our peace? He himself, not the concept, him. And he says in two peculiar ways, particular ways that Jesus is our peace in verses 13 through 16. First, Jesus is our peace by his cross. Paul is clear in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere that peace can only be achieved by being reconciled to God. This makes sense. If you are not at peace with someone, then you need to be reconciled to them because there's hostility of some degree between you. And so in order to restore peace, this thing called reconciliation must take place. But who can achieve the reconciliation that reaches the soul? The reconciliation that reaches from heaven to earth? The answer is Jesus Christ. It is with Christ that God, by the riches of his mercy, Paul says, with his great love with which he loved us, made us alive, saving us by pure grace. He raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. In doing so, he secured for us in his immeasurable riches, which he has already begun to bestow upon us in his kindness through the Holy Spirit in the church. Christ has now, by his own blood, brought we who were far off near to God. He broke down, Paul says, the dividing wall of hostility that existed between us and God. And even, he says, the wall between us and between each other. His purpose, he says in verse 16 in all of this, Jesus' purpose in doing this was to reconcile you and I to God. That's why he went to the cross, because he wanted to reconcile you to God. In doing so, through that reconciliation, Jesus gives us a spiritual peace, an eternal peace that we enjoy with God by faith as we believe the gospel. But God's not done yet in giving us peace, because secondly, we find out that Jesus is our peace as he creates a new man, Paul says in the same passage. Part of the reconciling work that Jesus does is not only reconciling us to God, but reconciling us to one another. Is it any wonder that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers? And I always mix up which they're going to be called. It's like, do they inherit the earth, or is that the, it's like, you always mix them up. But blessed are the peacemakers, because I got it written down right here. So is because why? They shall be called sons of God. To be a peacemaker is to follow in the way of the Son of God. Because Jesus brings reconciliation. It is to walk in the way of Christ. Jesus said that we must love God and love our neighbor. We cannot love one and hate the other. Or else John, as John says in his first letter, we make liars out of ourselves. If we love God but hate our brother, then we're not being true. We are called to pursue peace in the scriptures, to love peace, to seek it out. But far too often, we and the world just interprets that as simply being nice to everybody, just smiling all the time. But Paul tells us it's more than that. It's deeper than that. He says that we haven't been brought into a club called the church, but that, in fact, if you are a Christian, then you have been recreated with the others in the church to be made into a new person together. It is this reconciliation. And Paul even refers to it as the ministry of reconciliation, which is gospel ministry. In this reconciliation, you and I, through the gospel, have been brought together, and God, Christ has made peace between us. The church, the people of God, is envisioned in the scriptures as two people being made into one person with a variety of members united together. We're pictured later in this passage by Paul as a building with one foundation of Jesus Christ with the apostles and the prophets, but a building that is joined together. And it's an odd building because it's a living building that continues to grow as more are brought into it. And just as we saw that great diversity unified in God in creation that became fractured by sin in the fall, now we see a diverse church of many parts and many people unified together in Jesus Christ, a diversity and unity. Jesus is our peace with God and with each other. Which brings us to the final question, how do we then produce peace as a spiritual fruit? And there are two ways that Paul gives us in this passage that really hit these and hit the fundamental aspects of it. And the first one is we produce peace as a fruit of the Spirit by proclaiming the gospel of peace. We can never forget in our study of the fruit of the Spirit that peace is a fruit of the Spirit's grace in our lives. The Spirit produces peace in us as a fruit through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says this in verse 17. He says, quite interestingly, he says, Jesus, came and preached peace to we who were far off. And you're like, I remember the pastor, you know, that I heard the sermon from. He wasn't Jesus, right? But Paul says, yes, it was. It was Jesus preaching to you. So how did Jesus preach to you the gospel of peace? Through his church. Through the reconciled humanity that is in union with Christ. In verse 18, he says that through Christ and the preaching of the gospel, we have access in one spirit to the Father. As we share the gospel, we are bringing others into reconciliation with God and with us. And that produces peace in our lives and theirs. There is no true peace without the gospel. You just can't have it. Because without the gospel, we are not reconciled with God, and we have no peace. And so we produce peace, first of all, by proclaiming the gospel, by sharing the gospel with others. And secondly, we produce peace by remembering who we are. Another typo on a slide today. By remembering who we are, verses 19 through 22. We need to remember that we are not strangers and aliens to each other. We're not strangers and aliens to God. You and I are citizens of heaven. You and I are saints called the holy ones of God. We are members of God's own household. We're not in the servants' quarters. We're in the household as children. That house that is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, in ancient construction, the cornerstone was definitional to the shape of the foundation and thus the building. And that building then is defined by the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The building, the church of which you and I are part, are joined together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, Paul says. We are the place for the worship of God and the place that is continuing to be built. In Christ, Paul says, we are being built together as a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Okay, but what does this have to do with peace? Is a building sound if there are fractures in all the bricks? Is a body healthy if the organs are at war with one another within? No. The fruit of peace is produced by the Spirit in those who have experienced the reconciling peace of the gospel. It is produced as the peace flows out from us as we engage in the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of peace through the sharing of the gospel, and we produce peace as we recognize our brothers and the sisters in the Lord as fellow members of the household of God and treat them accordingly. And so this helps us to evaluate the things around us. We live in a world of anger, a world of outrage. There's so much money to be made in making you angry, right? Click this, donate here, we'll go punch him in the face for you. Right? Who is it that is promoting strife amongst the body of Christ? Who would encourage us, as Paul warns against in Galatians, to bite and devour one another? Strife, gossip, resentment, backbiting. These things and the things like them are not the way of peace in Christ's church. Yet how often do we see them? And how often do those engage in them rationalize them and say, well, in my situation, it's justified. Why? Because I'm angry. These things are antithetical to the Christian life. This helps to explain why the New Testament authors are so adamant about loving one another, about forgiving each other, why they say that strife and discord in the body of Christ should be treated as a sickness that needs to be expelled as quickly and forcefully as possible. War is to be made on sin, to be sure. False teachers are to be confronted, rebuked, and cast out. This is one of the purposes of Paul's letter of Galatians, right? He's rebuking the church, saying, cast out these false teachers. Why? Because they're making the body of Christ sick. Because the false teaching is destroying the gospel of peace. It encourages infighting. It destroys the unity of the church in Christ. It robs us of our peace. Peace then is produced in our lives as a fruit of the Spirit in a whole host of ways that we can't even describe because they're just little moments, little things, attitudes, words, actions, how we regard one another. It includes overlooking an offense, forgiving a repentant brother or sister, restoring the repentant gently. It includes guarding the gospel and sharing it freely. The fruit of peace is present wherever the ministry of reconciliation is at work, particularly in our relationships. So when I do marital or premarital counseling, the topic of conflict resolution inevitably comes up because, shockingly, people get in fights. It's odd. So weird. Leslie and I never get in arguments. So, okay, now I got to repent. All right, so, but what I tell couples is actually true of almost all our relationships, pretty much all our relationships. That there are types of conflict that we can have where winning is the most or one of the most important goals. So if we're talking about war, if we're talking about sporting events and competitions, winning isn't everything, right? We talk about not just war, but just war. We talk about, you know, good sportsmanship. I saw something where there was a... I don't know if it was this Olympics or somebody was playing a clip from the past Olympics, but there was I don't know if anyone else saw this, but there was a race and the Kenyan runner was stopping short. Did you see this? Yeah, it was going to stop short because he misread the signage, but he was clearly going to win. But the guy from Spain behind him started yelling at him, but the guy couldn't understand him because he doesn't speak Spanish. So the guy from Spain starts pushing him ahead of him so he can win the race. And people were like, why didn't you just win? You could have won. You could have gotten the gold. He was like, and he said, where is the honor in that? He said, what would my mother say? But he said, because it wasn't mine to win. He was clearly going to win. I'm not going to get the gold that way, right? And so winning wasn't everything. But it just flabbergasted the reporters' minds. Like, how could you not just get the gold in any way? Because we live in a world where men will pretend to be women to get gold, right? But relationships in the church, relationships in our family, relationships in our marriage, that's not war. These aren't sporting events to see who can best the other. Rather, as I counsel couples to establish what I like to call the baseline. And what is that? The baseline is simply the unquestioned and sometimes the thing that needs to be stated out loud. I am on your side. I know that we're in disagreement about this issue, that we're upset about, you're upset about this thing, and I'm upset, but I am for you. I'm not against you. How can we figure this out together? The only times, you know, I think a spouse would reject that kind of approach is if they are really hurt and bitter after a lot of years of really unhealthy conflict. But even then, they can respond. Conflict is not, especially in marriage, but also in our relationships, conflict's not about being right. It's an opportunity to reconcile with the other person. When we look at each other, especially in the church, and the peace of the church is threatened in our relationship, we ought to not to try to figure out how to, you know, try to talk badly about the person behind their back so we can shore up the alliances in the church and, you know, get the politics going and do that. No, we ought not try to figure out how we can destroy them with facts and logic and humiliate and shame them in front of everyone, or to how to just shun them with silence. I won't say anything. I won't speak to them anymore. Right? Rather, we ought to remind ourselves, and even to remind them, that even if we are at odds at the moment, we are yet united together in Christ, brothers and sisters in the household of God. How might we then figure this out together? How can we make peace without compromising, but rather honoring biblical truth? Most practically, then, we see the fruit of peace produced in our relationships, especially in the church. Peace is, again, is not being a doormat. It's not just being super nice. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit, is born of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes from the spiritual reality that you and I have been refashioned in the grace and power of the gospel into a new person, joined together in Christ, inseparably, forever. Sorry, we're stuck with each other, Christians, all right? The peace of the Spirit, then, is born out of the reality that you and I are loved, saved, set apart, adopted, sanctified, and secured for glory in the kingdom of God. What then have we to fear? What then do we have to truly be defensive about? And so, since Christ himself is our peace, let us by faith produce the fruit of peace in our relationships, our relationship with God, and our relationship with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that there are many threats to the peace of the church. There are things which hinder the production of peace as a fruit of the Spirit in us. And Lord, we pray that wherever we have gotten off track, where perhaps we have become a little dour and sour towards other people, cynical in our judgments of them, mistrusting of others in the church, Father, may you convict us of that, and may we repent of it. Give us soft hearts. Lord, may we assume the best of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Father, where we are at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ, may we seek reconciliation, and may we seek love, and may we be forgiving and seek forgiveness. May we remember the unity that we have in Christ, the great dignity and wonderful calling upon us as children of the living God. Lord, we pray that you would produce peace and that you would start with us, that you would convict us of the ways in which we don't produce peace, where we produce strife and all the ugly things that would be hindrances to peace. And we pray that peace would be indeed what we produce in our church, that it would be the aroma of our homes, the aroma of our relationships, the feeling that people get when they spend time with us and when they're vulnerable to us, that they would feel that peace of God that is at work in us. And so, Father, we pray that the peace of God would be produced here, but also it would not stay here. That peace of God would pour forth from us into our relationships, into our families and our friends and around us as we hold out the gospel and others are reconciled unto you, and that your peace that comes through the gospel grace would spread and spread until the earth is filled and your kingdom comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.